Let's pray to begin. Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for the opportunity to be looking into your word, looking into the book of Hebrews. And Father, we thank you for the author who wrote this and ultimately for your inspiration. And we just pray that today you would be exalted. Thank you for the songs that we've sung and the prayers that we've prayed already today, which has just been exalting you above anyone or anything else. And we pray that we would be able to continue to do this by looking into your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this week is the second week of our series, taking more of a bird's eye view look at the book of Hebrews. So if you turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3, we're going to be covering chapters 3 and 4 and trying to take the main idea out of that today. But while you're doing that, I have a question for you. How many of you have one of these light bulbs in your house somewhere? Right, maybe it's not a Philips one, but for the sake of the illustration, put your hand up if you've got a light bulb in your house. Right, we all do, right? Now, this light bulb here is made by Philips, which are an international company. But let me ask you this question. Who is greater, the founder of Philips, whose names were Gerard and Frederick Philips, or Thomas Edison, the creator of the light bulb? When it comes to this product I'm holding in my hand, who is greater? It'd be Thomas Edison, right? Because without his initial invention, Philips wouldn't have got their light bulb. Or what about this? Take, for example, my iPhone that I've got right here. How many of us have a mobile phone? Probably most of us, again. Now, who's greater? Steve Jobs, the creator of Apple and iPhone, or Alexander Graham Bell, who was the inventor of the telephone? Again, it would be the initial inventor who's greater. Or what about this? The founder of Boeing, the airplane company, whose name was William Boeing, or the Wright brothers? Now, I don't have a physical example of a plane I can show you right now, but we do have an example of the Wright brothers. They're just not here at Beckenham today. But you can see in all these circumstances, the inventor of the product in the first place was greater than the person who was later inspired by that invention. I mean, the ones who came later were kind of copies of the former ones, which begs the question, does that make Jono therefore greater than me? Because I was the copy who came afterwards. I'm only kidding. Now, keep that in mind as we read this next part of Scripture. So reading from Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Can you guys see how much greater the distinction is between Jesus and Moses? My analogy before was comparing, you know, the inventor of a gadget or an item to someone who later got inspired. But here we're comparing, you know, the builder of the tabernacle to the creator of the universe. That's the distinction. And when it comes to comparing, this is what the author is doing. He's comparing Jesus to Moses. And Moses, to the ancient rabbis at least, was the greatest man to have ever lived. He was held in a very high regard. But, you know, Jesus and Moses do have some similarities. One was that they were both leaders of God's people. They both built things. Both are described as being faithful. But here's the difference. Here's where the distinction comes. Moses was the leader of the Israelites, and he built a tabernacle for the Lord. But Jesus is the leader of all of God's people, and he built the entire world. That's a pretty big difference. I love the line where it says, or the verse, for every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And it's just stamped down there. The other distinction is the servant, the son. You see, Moses was a servant in the house of God, but Christ was called a son in this house. I mean, consider the difference between a servant of a household compared to the son. Once again, like the author did last week, comparing Jesus to angels and establishing Jesus' superiority over them, now he's doing it with Moses. Now, to the ancient rabbis, to the Jews, Moses was actually higher up than the angels. So it's like we're going through the book and just slowly showing how Jesus is better than every single person, every other thing possible. So again, what does this mean for us as Christians? What are the implications? Well, if Jesus is greater than Moses, therefore rebellion or obedience towards him will have greater consequences. And today I want to look at five truths we can get from Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. This is the first one. Jesus is greater than Moses, therefore rebellion or obedience towards him will have greater consequences. Now, what do I mean by this? Well, if you go forward a wee bit now to Hebrews chapter 3 verse 12, we're going to read about what rebellion against Moses did to the Israelites. Hebrews chapter 3 verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now most of the book of Hebrews is comparing Old Testament people or events to New Testament people or events. And this is what it's doing in this passage. So for some context, this is talking about the Israelites and the Exodus from Egypt and how they missed out on the promised land as their rest. So what really happened? Well, Israel had just been saved from centuries of slavery in Egypt. They were led by Moses and Aaron, and they leave Egypt. They experience the miracles of the plagues, the Passover, the crossing of the Red Sea. They see the enemies defeated. They receive the law. They build the tabernacle, and they eventually get so close to the promised land that they are able to send spies into it. However, despite all the Lord has done for them, the spies come back, and they get scared of the enemies that they see in the promised land. They complain, and they rebel against Moses. They say, the people who live there are strong. The cities are fortified. There are even descendants of Anak there, and the descendants of Anak were giants. Now Caleb, who was one of the faithful spies, he says, let's go and take it. But the rest of the spies give a bad report, and they say, they devour their inhabitants, and we are like grasshoppers compared to them. Then the congregation of Israel complain. They get so scared, they complain and they rebel. They even say, if only we had died in Egypt or in the wilderness, then we wouldn't fall by the sword in this land. And they even say this, they say, let's go back to Egypt, back to the land where they were enslaved. Now Joshua and Caleb, who were faithful, they protested and they told the congregation the simple thing. They said, the land we passed through is exceedingly good. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into the land and give it to us. The Lord is with us, do not fear them. But how does the congregation of Israel respond? They said, let's stone them. Let's stone Caleb and Joshua. How does the Lord respond to all of this? Well, he says, you know, after I have shown them signs and wonders, miracle after miracle, after I've shown mercy and dealt with their rebellion, enough is enough. Therefore, those over 20 years of age will not enter the promised land. They shall not enter my rest that I have for them. That was the consequence for the Israelites' rebellion. And Hebrews chapter 3 verse 19 sums it up. It says, so we see that they could not enter in to the rest because of unbelief. Unbelief was the thing which caused them to not enter the rest. They didn't believe God was with them. They didn't believe he would help them overcome. They had unbelief. And if rebelling against Moses caused them to miss out on the rest in the promised land, how much greater are the stakes if we rebel against Jesus? Or on a more positive note, how much greater will God's rest for us be through Jesus? So that brings us to our key truth number two. Unbelief causes us to miss out on rest. Well, what then is the rest promised to us as believers? What is this rest that we will enter into through belief? Well, again, for some more context, Israel, they were in the wilderness and they were awaiting the rest of the promised land. Now, the promised land was described as being a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, to me, this sounds really great. I was at a campsite not long ago and they had fresh, full cream milk. And it was so yum. I love milk. I often have milk before I go to bed. Helps me sleep. And honey as well is fantastic. It's a great topping to put on your toast. But I can see some of you are probably cringing. I know some people don't really like milk. They think it's a bit gross. Maybe they think honey's a wee bit sweet. Makes their teeth feel weird. For some of you, the promised land would be probably more of a land flung with coffee and Marmite. But to the Israelites, This was an amazing land, a land of rest. And finally, after centuries of slavery and a journey through the wilderness, they would be able to settle in a land that they could call their own. And after the judgment of 40 years was up in the desert, they were led into the land by Joshua. Now, if Israel's unbelief caused them to miss out on the promised land, but belief caused them to enter the rest, then what's it like for us as Christians? Well, like the Israelites, there is a promised rest for us that we can enter into through belief in Jesus. And unlike the Israelites who were led by Joshua, we are led by Jesus. But unlike Israel, I believe this rest comes in two parts. Now, I'll preface this by saying that there is some debate between scholars and people much smarter than me about whether the rest is referring to a rest that we experience here on this earth, or whether the rest is pointing to the eternal rest we will experience in heaven, or whether it's both. Now, I personally believe it's both, and I'll explain why. But I want to start off by talking about this first rest that we experience. And if we start by reading the beginning of Hebrews chapter 4, we read this, and I'm actually going to read from verse 19, which is the final verse of chapter 3. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now we're into chapter 4. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. There are many cults and false teachers that will say that if you just come to Jesus, he will give you joy, peace, fulfillment, and happiness. This is what the prosperity gospel teaches. But its emphasis is on physical or mental improvement. Your best life now. Money. Ease of life. A wonderful plan. They would interpret the rest promised to us in these scriptures as some sort of mental or physical rest in this life. A worldly rest. In fact, this is a teaching that doesn't solely belong to megachurch pastors and cults. Many of us can fall into the temptation of watering down the gospel to make it less offensive. Or maybe we water it down in an attempt to make it more attractive. Maybe we preach a gospel where people should come to Jesus for some worldly rest. But try telling that to the apostles. They didn't get a restful life of ease. They got beaten, tortured, and killed. Try telling that to Pastor Leonard over in Ukraine right now, that he would experience worldly rest through Jesus. Or to the Christians currently in the Middle East experiencing persecution. It's not a worldly rest that we are promised. Instead, the first part of the rest is a rest far greater than any physical or mental rest that you could have on this earth. The rest which is being talked about here is referring to the rest that we experience at salvation. Now, what do I mean by that? Imagine for a second that there is a swimmer trying to compete in the Olympics with a 20 kg, in fact, let's be crazy and make it a 50 kg weight vest on. Right? They'd be severely disadvantaged. The weight vest might even cause them to sink to the point where they're at the bottom of the pool and they can no longer breathe. Now think of the rest and the relief it must be if that weight vest came off. All of a sudden, they're so much lighter and they can rise again to the surface. They can finally breathe. And I believe the rest that we experience at salvation is a bit like this. The weight vest can represent our own futile attempts to earn our way to heaven through good works. I mean, look to the Muslims who have to pray 5 times a day, or to the Hindus who lie on beds of nails, Jehovah's Witnesses who frantically do all they can think of to earn their salvation, or the Jews who try to fulfill all the commands of the law in order to attain salvation. It's like trying to swim with a weight vest on. You're going to end up at the bottom of the pool, unable to make it to the end. You see, trying to earn salvation or trying to earn God's favor by being good just won't work. That's why Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You see, when we repent of our sins and place our trust in Christ alone, we are born again. We are made into new creations, and we become the righteousness of God in Christ. We aren't seen or measured by our own good works or abilities. Instead, we are seen through Christ, who is perfect. I mean, nothing we can do can earn the gift of salvation. Bible commentator Matthew Henry puts it this way when talking about the rest that we receive or that we enter into. He says it's a rest of grace and comfort and holiness in the gospel state. This is the rest wherewith the Lord Jesus, our Joshua, causes weary souls and awakened consciences to rest. And this is the refreshing. We enter into a blessed union with Christ and into a communion with God through Christ. In this state, we actually enjoy many sweet communications of pardon of sin, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace and earnests of glory, resting from the servitude of sin, and reposing ourselves in God till we are prepared to rest with him in heaven. This, I believe, is the first rest that we experience as a Christian. It's a spiritual rest, a rest from trying to earn our own way to heaven, a rest from being a slave to sin. We have unspeakable rest from the joy of our salvation, knowing that we deserved hell, but by God's grace he's given us heaven. And therefore, we should rejoice. We should be at peace. And we should praise God for giving us this rest. That's key truth number 3. Spiritual rest is available. Why? Thanks to what Jesus did for us on the cross. Only through his sacrifice is this rest available. Now this will lead us well into talking about the second kind of rest that is promised. If we go a wee bit further down in Hebrews chapter 4 to verse 9 and 10, we read, "There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God, for he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his." Now, if we look at the original Greek in this passage, it says, "There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God." Now, when it says rest, it actually uses a different word than the other mentions of rest. And this word rest is sabbatismos, which means a Sabbath rest. Now, just as God worked for 6 days and then rested on the 7th day, I believe the Sabbath rest is talking about a future rest for Christians in the new earth. It's a place where the Christian will rest from their labors. And I don't mean rest from doing good works to earn salvation. I mean rest from the good works they complete as a result of salvation. Now, here's some more evidence for what I mean. In Revelation chapter 14, verse 13, it says, "Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, 'Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on.' 'Yes,' says the Spirit, 'that they may rest from their labors, and their works follow them.'" In other words, it's a rest from our efforts and labors and works for the Lord on this earth right now. Our second future eternal rest is in heaven when we die. This rest is the fullness of rest, being spiritual, mental, and physical. Matthew Henry again, he puts it like this: a rest in glory, the everlasting sabbatism of heaven, which is the repose and perfection of nature and grace too, where the people of God shall enjoy the end of their faith and the object of all their desires. You know the thing which keeps me going when I go for a run? It's knowing that I will finish. Often the closer I get to the finish, the harder and faster I try. Why? Well, because I know that there is rest at the end of my run. If I got told to run and never stop, I would probably be walking as slow as a snail. But knowing that there is rest at the end is enough to motivate me as I run. And the same is true of the future rest in heaven. I have a friend that put it this way. She said, "I want to get to heaven puffed, out of breath from running the race for him, not just being comfortable from cruising along." And this is how it should be with our lives as Christians. Knowing that there is an eternal, perfect, amazing rest when we die should cause us to be serving the Lord with all of our heart and strength every minute we are on this earth. I mean, don't get me wrong, the Lord still wants us to have, you know, physical and mental rest on this earth, but in general, our heart should be on serving God to the fullest extent until that final day. How then shall we serve God on this earth? Well, here's one thing we aren't going to be able to do on the new earth. We aren't going to be able to make more disciples in heaven. Think about that. We aren't going to be able to reach the lost in heaven. I mean, there's eternity to sing praises to him. There's eternity to enjoy his creation on the new earth. But in this life right now, this is our only opportunity to be preaching the gospel and doing all we can to make sure others come to be in that rest with us. That's how we should be serving God before that final rest. Yesterday afternoon, I spent 5.5 hours doing oil changes on a car. Now, if that seems like a long time to you, good, because it was a long time for me. Now, I didn't actually intend for it to take 5.5 hours, but I came across a problem where when I was doing the third car, instead of draining out the engine oil, I drained out all of the gearbox oil. It was a costly mistake, which caused me to have to drive all the way to Butler's on the other side of town to pick up some more gearbox oil and then go home and fill the gearbox oil up again. How many of you have ever done that before? None of you. Great. Dad said yesterday this would be very relatable, but I can see I'm the only one. Anyway, at the end of all of this, I finally got a chance to, I cleaned everything up, got the car done, went inside for dinner, and then Mum said, "Nick, what was your biggest takeaway from today?" And I looked back and I said, "I can't wait to get to heaven." Now, Keith Green, who I quoted last week, he had a similar experience. Not that he also drained out gearbox oil. He didn't fail in his oil changes, although I'm sure he may have failed in his key changes here and there. But Keith Green, he also expressed his feelings of not being able to wait to get to heaven. And he expressed this by writing a song called "I Cannot Wait to Get to Heaven." And here's what he says: "I can't wait to get to heaven when you'll wipe away all my fears. In 6 days you created everything, but you've been working on heaven 2,000 years. And if this world took 6 days and that home took 2,000 years, hey man, this is like living in a garbage can compared to what's going on up there." You think about that. If creation took 6 days, you look at creation and we're left in awe. I mean, who was looking at the Northern Lights, as Luke put it? The Southern Lights, I mean. Who saw them last night? We were in awe. It was all over social media. Our creation on this earth is amazing. But that only took 6 days. Just imagine the wonders of this future eternal rest we have in heaven. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 9 says, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." It's literally impossible to imagine what what God has prepared for us, this future eternal rest. I once read a book called Every Believer's Thought Life by a guy called Stephen Afterburn, and the book finishes with one of the best illustrations on our final rest, heaven, that I've ever heard. And it's so good that I've condensed the chapter down for time's sake, but I want to read it out for you guys so you get the gist. Here's what he says. Start by considering the three main stages of life. The first stage is in the womb. It lasts 9 months. The second stage arrives after you're born, and it's life on earth from cradle to grave. The third stage is eternity. It lasts forever. In the first stage of life, the womb, you have an awareness of life, but it's very limited understanding. I mean, you can see with your eyes, but only darkness and light. You can't hear very much, only the muffled sounds from the outside world. You are nourished, but you can eat only that which passes through your umbilical cord from your mother. You can move, but only to roll over, yawn, stretch, wave a hand, or kick a foot. Life can be full and rich inside the womb, but it's not as full and as rich as it's going to be in the future, second stage of life, after you're born. Imagine talking to a baby inside the womb to try and describe what the second stage of life will be like. The baby has no vocabulary for it yet, no categories for picturing what the future rest, what the future will hold, nothing to compare it with. Outside the womb, a child will see new and wonderful colors, shapes, patterns, and friendly faces. He'll meet his parents face to face and be able to enjoy their love in new and up-close ways. As he grows, he'll make friends at church and school and will be able to play baseball, soccer, and ride a skateboard. Imagine trying to describe to a baby inside the womb what a bicycle is like. The categories just aren't there yet. One day, the child inside the womb will hear the music of the piano, of guitars and strings and saxophones and drums. The child will meet other living beings, animals we call them, and they'll interact with her in fun and surprising ways. She'll meet friendly dogs and purring cats. She'll keep a turtle in her room. She'll gallop on a horse over wild, open terrain. That child in the womb simply is not able to grasp the wonder that awaits. And yet, the wonder does await. Can you see where I'm going with this? The third stage of life comes after we die, or after the Lord returns to take us home forever. Eternity is every bit as real as the first two stages of life. We don't have the categories yet to grasp what it will be like. All we know is that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. And based on that verse alone, we know that one day we will be in an amazing place beyond anything we can currently imagine. Oh, I wish I could describe it to you and to myself. One day we will live in supernatural, multidimensional mansions made of gold, celestial homes that provide a wondrous mix of community and solitude, sanctuary and opportunity, exactly what we need. We will inhabit a new country of sights and sounds and smells and tastes and experiences. One day we will reunite with our loved ones and meet believers who have gone before us, and we'll be able to interact with them in new ways. Our loved ones won't be aging anymore, infirm in any way, riddled with cancer, or forgetting our names because of Alzheimer's. We will run with our grandparents. We'll climb trees with Adam and Eve. We'll hear the Lord's voice. We will meet Jesus face to face. We will dance to the music of angels. We know that there will be singing and instruments. It won't be the kind of music, however, that puts you to sleep or the kind that divides people because of individual music tastes. It will be music that fills us with the spectacular. Our days won't be boring. Heaven isn't about lying around on clouds. We will have new and purposeful activities. And work was part of God's original plan, and he designed it to be good and fulfilling. In the spirit of the Sabbath, we will probably have new types of recreation, rest, excellent excitement and fun. I mean, will there be art galleries in heaven? What kind of amusement park might exist on the new earth? Perhaps we'll move around to different parts of the new heavens and earth. Perhaps we'll travel to different universes. Perhaps, using the imagery envisioned by C.S. Lewis, we'll be able to swim up waterfalls and run forever at great speed without growing tired. The things we will experience for eternity will be so vastly different from what we experience today. There will be no more pain in that reality, no more sickness in our new home, no more heartache, no more suffering or sorrow. Instead, there will be perfect understanding, perfect communication, perfect relationships, perfect peace, perfect joy, perfect purpose, perfect fulfillment, perfect excitement, and perfect fun. Let your mind go there to a place that you don't have categories for yet. I love that illustration because it just, I mean, just as a baby in the womb just literally cannot understand what life on this earth will be like and how wonderful it will be. We just don't have the categories yet for what this future rest will be for us. And that should excite us tremendously. That should cause us to be in constant rejoicing about what the Lord has prepared for us. And like we were saying before, that should cause us to want to bring as many people into that rest with us as possible. And that's our key truth number four. Eternal rest in the new heavens and earth is available thanks to what Jesus did for us on the cross. So to finish with this, what do we need to do to ensure that we enter this rest? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11 says, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience." Here's the thing about that rest. We are the ones responsible for entering into it. Now, Jesus is the only one responsible for the very fact that there is rest at all. Only by his great love and mercy is it possible for us sinful humans to enter that rest. But he has lovingly left the choice up to us. Jesus will not force us to be in that rest with him. We choose whether we enter the rest or not. Now, how do we choose whether we enter? Well, the Bible has made it clear. We must do two things. One, we must repent. Repentance means to have a change of mind. Therefore, we must have a change of mind about our sin and about Jesus Christ. Repentance involves recognizing that you have thought wrongly in the past and instead determining to think rightly in the future. It's to have a change of mind about Jesus and realize that he is Lord. And secondly, we must place our faith in Christ. And it's often said that repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. Once you recognize Jesus Christ as Lord, place your trust in him fully. Don't trust in your own good works to save you, but instead trust fully in Christ and what he has done for you on that cross. What he went through, the torture, the crucifixion, and the death so that you and I could be forgiven, could be washed clean, and could enter into that rest. And that's our final truth for today. Key truth number five, if you repent and place your faith in Christ, you will enter into both of these rests, both the spiritual rest today and the eternal rest of the future in the new heavens and new earth. And that's a decision that everyone who hears this message must make if you have not made it already. Let's pray to finish. Lord, thank you for rest. Thank you for the spiritual rest we can have when we repent of our sin and put our faith in you, and Lord, all our sins are washed away. We are no longer burdened by having to tick off a spiritual checklist to complete certain tasks in order to earn our way to heaven. Instead, Lord, you have done it all for us through the cross. So thank you so much. Thank you, Lord, for the sacrifice upon the cross. Lord, thank you for Hebrews and just how much it exalts you. Lord, we want to do the same. We want to exalt you high above anything or anyone else, high above anything in our life, any worry, any job, any relationship. Lord, we want you to be the primary focus of our attention. And because of this, Lord, we want you to change us. We want you to sanctify us, to cause us to be more like you. And we want to go share this message with the rest of the world as much as we can, doing all we can to bring people into that rest with us. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.